The role of music in the worship of God can scarcely be overestimated. The Bible contains nearly 600 references to singing and musical instruments. It is very clear that King David organized the work of those who were involved in divine worship in such a way that some of them were assigned specifically to provide music in the house of God. Now, it is true that the New Testament does not have anything approaching the number of Old Testament references to music. But it is clear from the Scriptures and from church history that the believers in the first century used their voices in song as part of their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be safe to say that nothing is capable of carrying more emotional content in a service of worship than the music that is to be employed in that service. It would certainly be true that nothing in the latter half of the 20th century raised more controversy in worship services than decisions to move away from the historic moorings of Christian music. We would be careful to maintain, and we do maintain, that the preaching of the Word is the central act of Christian worship. But we would also recognize, as did Martin Luther and others, that what people do with their voices in worship sets the tone and the atmosphere in which that preaching will take place. In fact, recent experience has shown that music devoted to cultivating the popular culture inside the church has taken the dominant position in worship in many places. It has become the focus. And the result has been a dilution of preaching, both in its content and in its prominence. Many who have declared themselves to be specialists in the area of worship, and I always get a little bit concerned when I hear people referred to as worship specialists or worship leaders. But many of these people have consistently debunked any notion of biblical standards. Or if they haven't debunked them outright, they have relegated them to the back burner. Instead, they have argued for what they call the contemporary style, including the use of popular musical forms. In fact, there is a church, well, if you can call it that, there is an organization of some kind in the Chicago area called Willow Creek. And it has established what has become known as the Willow Creek model. And that model has been so widely copied across the land that it has become the standard in the minds of many people for that which is most successful in worship services. However, it's well to remember what one writer has said about the Willow Creek model. He noted that Willow Creek set out to evangelize the world for the church and ended up evangelizing the church for the world. When you bring the world into the church is not going to transform the world. The world is going to transform the church. To be sure, the history of the church is replete with a variety of musical styles that have demonstrated their value in the worship of the Lord's people. But it is equally true that styles that are identified with sensuality and with seduction have always been rejected in the church as counterproductive to the development of spiritual people. It is safe to say that worship that seeks as its aim the promotion of God's glory will focus on the music that is far from the sound of the world and far from the corrupting influence of the flesh. Here we hark back to the fundamental thesis of our series on worship. You can only worship God in spirit and in truth when you know God. Those who have argued for a contemporary approach in Christian music have demonstrated that they are more concerned with the effect of that music on the emotions of those who are in attendance than they are with whether or not that music brings glory to God. It is significant that in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, the instruction regarding Christian music, which is basically parallel to that in our text, is couched in the context of being filled with the Spirit. The person who is filled with the Holy Spirit will not gravitate to music that is characterized by the flesh. Now, such a statement seems to be fundamental. Seems to be axiomatic. It seems to be stating the obvious. But the whole CCM movement, contemporary Christian music movement, in the last 20 years has been cutting against the grain of that truth. The proponents of this movement have argued consistently that the church, if it wishes to maintain relevance in this era, must adopt an approach that appeals to the people who follow the pop culture, if they want to reach those people with the gospel message. They've got to adapt the church's approach. The trouble with that argument is that when you do that, you rub out any distinctive, any separation between the church and the world. And then you leave believers without any real incentive to change what they are, to leave the world behind them. In our text this evening in Colossians 3 and 16, the inspired apostle has provided us with powerful instruction concerning that which should characterize our music, both privately and publicly. Tonight we want to examine that instruction as it applies to our worship. There is a lot we could say about Christian music, but I want us to confine ourselves this evening to the public expression of worship in the church. And let us observe in this text what we may rightly call worship's tuneful voice. Now, I approach this text and this subject with a little trepidation, because one thing is true and will always be true. Any resemblance between a church musician and me is strictly accidental. I don't have a background in music. I love music, but I don't know anything about the workings of it. When I speak about it, I can't do so as one who appreciates its technical aspects. I don't know anything about music theory. I know that there is such a thing as music theory, but I couldn't tell you the first thing about it. But you don't have to be a trained musician to understand the import of God's Word on this subject. If you have a spiritual heart, you can have the discernment that Solomon possessed to judge between good and bad. And I submit to you, never has that discernment been more needed than now. If we know who God is, then we will understand instinctively that there is no such thing as amorality when it comes to music. And especially to music being employed in worship. We often hear this argument, music is amoral. It doesn't have any moral reference points. Well, the letters of the alphabet are amoral. The individual symbols of music, the notes, the symbols for rests and all that, you see, I do know that much about it. Those may lack any specific moral content by themselves. But as soon as you put letters together into a recognizable sequence, as soon as you put notes and rests and other notations together in a sequence, you have begun to make a statement that is either good or bad. The letters that make up words, if you take them by themselves, take up words that the world would rapidly use that are blasphemous. Those letters that make up those words, if you isolate them, they are not in themselves good or bad. But when you put them together in that order, they create something that is bad. So it is with music. We can say that music in a church service is either good or bad. And we ought not to adopt the naive view that it all depends on who is in attendance as to whether it's good or bad. We need to get back to an absolute standard that will guide us in all circumstances. Now, happily, we don't have to invent such a standard because God has laid it down for us in His holy and infallible Word. If you reject that standard that God has laid down, then the problem that you have is not with the preacher or with anyone else. It is a problem with God Himself. God cannot be redefined to suit the tastes, or I think it would be more appropriate to say the lusts, of the people in the 21st century. Our text this evening provides us with the information we need to understand God's requirements for His own worship, and particularly for the music that is used in His worship. Those are the only requirements in which we should be interested. For when we employ them, we have a much greater expectation that we will worship God in spirit and in truth. So let us pay attention this evening in our text to three aspects of worship's tuneful voice. First of all, the standard for worship's music. What is the standard? The Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, here's a striking expression, the Word of Christ. It would have been quite something if He had said simply the Word of God, but He speaks about the Word of Christ. And this expression indicates that Christ has spoken that which must be the dominant influence in a believer's life. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it not be simply a casual acquaintance, but let it dwell in you richly, that is, in abundance. If the church's music does not measure up to this standard, then the music must be rejected instead of editing the standard. Now, that may seem elementary. I would that it were. A close and intimate knowledge of Christ's Word is required if we are to know what is good and bad in church music. A knowledge of that word in its breadth and its depth is the only way in which you can determine the music that is going to promote the glory of God. Now, what do we learn in the context of this epistle from that word of Christ? Well, if you turn back to chapter 1 and to verse 18, we find concerning Christ that He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That, notice this, in all things He might have the preeminence. So when the word of Christ dwells in you richly, what does it teach you? It teaches you that Christ must have in all things, the apostle says, the preeminence. That is, those who have the word of Christ dwelling in their hearts will exhibit a desire to hear that which exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have such a desire to hear that which exalts the Lord Jesus Christ? Those who have the word of Christ dwelling in their hearts, who have such a desire, will find the atmosphere of musical entertainments in the church to be an abhorrent thing. Those who know God's character are not content with music that appeals to the flesh. And there's no way around that truth. If you know who God is, you're not going to be happy with music that is designed to stir the passions of the flesh. What did the apostle say to the Ephesians? Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Having spoken of those who have given themselves to uncleanness, he says in verse 20 to them, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him, and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." Here he's speaking of that word of Christ. "That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." What is Paul saying there? He's saying there is to be and there will be a clear contrast between the old life of carnality and sin and the new life of spirituality and obedience. You have put off the old man. You put on the new man. Those in whom the word of Christ dwells richly want to get free of that former conversation, to use Paul's language, of that old way of life. Now, what is the problem with much of what is called Christian music today? It is that it does not lead its hearers away from the old life, or away from the flesh, away from the world. No, it helps them to feel comfortable with it. In fact, they offer as an excuse, "But the words are different." But they themselves admit that it might take you 8 or 10 times before you can pick up the words. And generally the words are just repetitions of the same thing over and over again anyway. The music that is called Christian music today leads people right back to the very things that Paul says to the Ephesians you should put off. So the message is that the emphasis of Christian music should be on that domination by the Holy Spirit that is to be the leading characteristic of a believer's life. Believers should have the wisdom to discern between good and bad. And they should not pretend that everything in the area of music is relative. That's the message today. It's all relative. It's a matter of taste. Well, there are some aspects of taste. I was listening this last week to a man who has ministered a lot in the South. He grew up in Alabama, and he's ministered in various places in the South. And he said he's been in churches where the music that they used was certainly of a different character and caliber than he would like to see. And yet it was not that which would lead the people to be sensual or to be wicked. We are told today it is a matter of taste strictly. It's just what you prefer. Well, I don't think that the text that is before us this evening is putting this into the area of taste. What did Paul pray about concerning the Philippians? Turn to Philippians and the first chapter and verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Notice that desire of Paul for them. He wanted them to be able to approve things that are excellent. Now, what does that suggest? It suggests that they needed discernment. It suggests that they were going to be put in a position of examining that which came before them and testing it. That's the whole idea behind approving something. You test it. That which is excellent, you put the stamp on, if you will. In our time, people refer to the good housekeeping seal of approval. Well, when you approve that which is excellent in this context, you are putting the Holy Ghost seal of approval upon it. You're saying, this is excellent. This conforms to that which will take me on in my walk with God. Paul wanted them to be able to identify that which was bad and to reject it. That was the reason in Philippians for his exhortation in chapter 4 and verse 8. Very famous words. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things, the things that are excellent. That is why Paul wanted them to think that way, so that they would learn to approve that which is excellent. So let us not surrender to the siren song of this age that tells us that the standard for that which is excellent has been revised. Or that we must now lower our expectations, because after all, people just aren't the same. We have produced a new hymnal. We dedicated it last Lord's Day. The reason for the production of this hymnal was not just because Mrs. Pinkston and all these other people didn't have anything to do with their time during the summer or their Christmas vacations and whenever else they worked on this project. The reason that everybody was behind this was because we desired to produce a hymnal that would promote that which is excellent, that would approve that which is excellent, that which is beautiful, that it would be that which would bring honor and glory to the Lord. So that is the standard that the Scripture sets for worship's music. But there is another aspect of this voice of worship to which we must give attention, and that is the content of worship's music. Notice in our text again in Colossians 3 and verse 16 that the inspired apostle referred to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there are people who argue for particular views on this subject that say that these words are all words that refer to the same thing. Well, they are somewhat synonymous, that's true, but I believe the Holy Ghost is wise, and that when the Holy Ghost uses distinct terms in the same text, he means to draw a distinction of some kind between those things. What are the Psalms? Well, the people of the first century had no question about that. They were the inspired songs of praise from the Old Testament, from the Psalter. The Psalms were designed to be sung. In fact, in connection with many of the Psalms, there are musical references. But it is just as clear in this text that that was not the only option for music, for worship. Other options are legitimate, Paul was saying, in the worship of God. Now, the Psalms are extremely valuable. In our new hymnal, we have included about 100 selected Psalms in the back of the book, because we believe in the singing of the Psalms. The Psalms provide us windows into the experience of those who follow Christ. They express the whole range of human emotions in the form of a song to the Lord. They are those experiences that are common to us all. We can identify with them. As when David says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in the Lord." The hymns. Hymns are sacred compositions of poetry that give praise to God. That is, they are addressed to God. They focus on the various aspects of God's person and God's work. And then you have spiritual songs. Well, the spiritual songs are a more general category that would take in other types of music, other pieces of music that express the experience of a believer in his conversion and in the facets of his life lived for Christ subsequent to his conversion. In the more modern setting, they would be called gospel songs. Now, as we noted last week, in the 40th Psalm and the 3rd verse, the psalmist speaks about the new song. The song that he was given when he was delivered from the pit of sin. This new song, we read in that text, is a song that opens the eyes of other people and that brings them to fear the Lord. What does he say? Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. That new song, then, is that which is distinct from the old song, the song of the sinner, the song of the world. It is the song that is designed to lead people to fear the Lord, to lead people to trust in the Lord. It is our purpose in our worship, then, to use these things that the Scriptures designate to promote the glory of God, to emphasize the preeminence of Christ. And we may definitely say that anything that fails to aim at those goals is not of God. It is not music that is fit for the worship of God's people. So that is the content of worship's music. But let us go on to the third aspect of this voice I want to examine, and that is the manner of worship's music. Now here we're going to get a little closer to home. For we learn in our text this evening that Christian music is to be instructive and full of exhortation. Notice what he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That is, there is content. And the manner of presenting this content is so that we may learn so that we may be exhorted. And we learn some important things here in our text about how we are to do this. Notice, first of all, the emphasis on the heart. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's a great emphasis here. Because music that leaves the heart cold is not bringing any glory to God. However beautiful it may be, however well done it may be, there must be the work of God in the heart. There must be a right relationship to Christ by faith. If there is to be truly spiritual singing. If Christ has captivated your soul, the Bible is saying, your response is to sing to Him. So there's an emphasis on the heart. Oh, for that worship that involves the whole person. The heart. As well as the tongue and the lips and the voice. But notice also in our text the emphasis on grace. Singing with grace in your hearts. The idea of the word here is that of gratitude, that of thanksgiving. In the following verses, in the following verse, verse 17, what do we find? We find an emphasis on giving thanks. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Notice verse 15, the end of the verse. And be ye thankful. We've learned so much in our studies on worship about the preparation of our hearts to come into the house of God. And all of that I want to use as a basis for what I'm going to say now, that when we come to the house of God, we ought to cultivate in our souls a spirit of thankfulness, a spirit of gratitude to God, that He enables us, gives us the strength to come to the house of God. That He has assembled for us a fellowship of people whom Christ has come to redeem from their iniquity. We ought to be thankful for that. We ought to give God praise for that. We ought to be thankful that God has preserved, yes, even in the 21st century, when so many would be set against, God has preserved the ministry of His Word as the means of grace by which people are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. When you come before the Lord in worship, then, your heart should be full of praise. If you come having prepared your heart that way, it's a far greater likelihood that when you get to the house of God, you will have that atmosphere in your soul giving praise to the Lord. That praise will motivate you then to employ all your energies in singing unto Him. But then notice also in the text we are to sing to the Lord. Singing with grace, teaching and admonishing one another, but not singing to one another, not singing for one another, not performing for each other, but singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're not in the house of God to perform. Now, there are many people, myself included, who are thankful for that. Thankful that we're not going to be evaluated by some choral master or director. We're not here to perform. There's no reason then for applause after the singing of the songs of the Lamb. I find that a distasteful trend in worship today. That when somebody presents a special musical number, or when the choir sings, that when it's over, everybody applauds. This is not a music hall. This is a place for service unto God. We are to sing for the Lord, and we are to sing to the Lord. Oh, for the consciousness that when we sing, we do so in His presence, for His pleasure, in promotion of His glory. Martin Luther understood that a great church is a singing church. And he wrote a number of hymns and chorales and so on in order that the people could sing. He desired that the people of God would follow the command of the psalmist that occurs several times in the Psalter. Oh, sing unto the Lord! When we observe this manner of worship's music, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, we're not going to be happy then with that which is designed to stir up the flesh. That which is of a sensual nature. That which will take our thoughts away from the Lord. We're not going to be happy with it. We should not be happy with it. Because here we are given a standard for our worship. That standard that should lead us to that practice which brings glory to God, which serves to edify the saints, to build them up in their faith, to lead them forward in their sanctification, to make them more and more like Christ. So that the purpose then of this music is not as a drawing card to say to the world, come in. Come into our service. I think it was our brother Carl here who gave me an advertisement for a church last week. It was along a scenario that I had just invented in one of these messages. But they actually had a traditional service, and then they had a contemporary service, and they said of that one, this one really rocks. And then they had, for those who couldn't quite make up their minds, a blended service so that you could have elements of both. What is the message of that? Come in. Have a good time with us. It's no different from the club that you go to. Come into the church. I don't want that ever to be true of this church. This church is for the promotion of the glory of God. If people come into it and they find the music strange, that encourages me. It shows that we are actually laying a line down. That doesn't dishearten me. It encourages me because it means that we are on the track to that which will build up God's people in the faith, to that which will lead the attention of sinners away from the flesh, and that which satisfies the flesh, and to consider God Himself, the Word of God, and to be convicted at the sight of those things, and to be brought to faith in Christ. Let us then resolve that the voice with which we express our worship to God will be tuneful. It will be in tune with that which the Scriptures have laid down. It will be in tune with that which Christ's Word enforces upon us. It will be in tune with that which exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and gives all glory to God. That is the voice of our worship.